Thank you, worship team. Awesome worship, and so good that you guys can lead us into the presence of God and before the throne of grace. I'm going to ask that you would join me in prayer before we get into the word here. Father, we come before you today, and we thank you. Thank you so much that we have that wonderful high privilege of being able to come into your presence, knowing that we are welcome. We have that righteousness from the Lord that gives us the privilege to stand before the throne of grace and to worship. We pray that you speak to our hearts now as we look into your words, that you will encourage us, allow us, Lord, to understand deeper your heart, and that we can leave here rejoicing, knowing the wonderful things that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you guys have been getting to know what a wonderful sanctified life that God has given to us, the possibilities of it. And as we go through the book of Romans, especially chapter 7 and 8, you see the great things that God has in mind for each one of us. And I love that verse that Barbara gave in Romans 8, and we'll get to it. And that's awesome, that whole passage there. We are dealing with the sanctified life. You know, we have a big pushback in our society, and it's not just this society, it's been the last 2,000 years. Because living up to the standard of the life that God has designed for us is not easy. It seems almost impossible. And one of the things that society wants to do is you can't live it that way, so you change the standard so that you can meet it. It's kind of like a little bit like the participation trophies that a lot of our children are getting these days. And it's no point having valedictorians anymore. Why, you know, measure anything according to A's and B's? Let's just go across the board, everybody's equal, right? That kind of thing. You know, when we were going to school, and some of you that are in school, you will know, and those that a long time ago like myself, you remember the days where you're kind of happy sometimes when the teachers grade you according to a bell curve, right? You know that one. I remember the first... It was, I think, my worst grade ever when I was taking calculus in college. First time, I got a 56. Now, that is foreign to me, those kind of grades. But that's a clear failure. But not in this class, though, because it was so hard. Everything was so hard that the teachers graded it on a bell curve, right? And so that was a C, actually. It was pretty good. The A was about 80. It was a bad grade, nevertheless, and I'm glad that later on the teacher gave us so many grades I was able to make up for it and eventually ended up with an A for my course. But, you know, the bell curve. And in those bell curve moments, you hate the person that gets the A, right? Because he throws it off. You know, if everybody gets a 60 or lower, then you're good. But that has to be that one guy that gets the 98 and he throws it all off, right? You see, the bell curve works like this. Since nobody can meet that standard, we lower the standard. And so a C becomes an A because nobody else can do it. So we are doing that. We're living that kind of lives these days. The unfortunate thing is, they see in college or in any grades, the teacher decides to lower the grade, right? Lower the standard. Lower the A from 100 to a 75, let's say. But in our society, the students are doing that. We said, forget the teacher. We're going to lower the standard ourselves. 75, we call you an A. But then the teacher comes back, looks at your grade. No, I call that a C. And so in our society, it's a little like that, you know. We say, you know, morality and all those things are right and wrong. We're going to change the standard. And we're going to use people like our court systems, our politicians, those who set the rules, our police officers. They're going to change the standard. So that what used to be wrong 50 years ago is right now. What used to be good 25 years ago is not good anymore. Well, we can't do that with the Almighty God, because God doesn't change the standard. And so when we look at this passage, we need to understand that. And as we look at what God is saying, what Paul is saying, God through Paul is telling us about the sin nature and the things about sin and righteousness, we need to understand in the context that God doesn't change standards. So in this passage, as we go into it, it's really interesting, exciting, and I've named it New Life in the Spirit, because that's what we're getting into. The sanctified life is the new life in the Spirit. And I want to talk about three things. The first thing is the analogy that Paul gives. And before we get into the analogy, I want to speak to you about something that's really important. That's studying scriptures. Now, I hope that all of you are opening your Bibles every day and you're studying scriptures, and perhaps you go into a Bible study, a cell group, whatever it is that you do, and you're studying scriptures, and hopefully you're studying through the book of Romans. But one of the things that you need to do when you study scriptures, there are two words I want to give you, and I want you to understand these words. The first word is the word exegesis. Now, we who have gone through biblical training in seminaries, Bible college, we know that word. It's from the Greek word, exegesis. It literally means to lead out of, to lead out of. And what it's saying is basically this. You take a passage, you take a sentence, you take whatever it is you look into it and see what God is saying there so that it can lead out of those passages into your life. You understand it? Exegesis. We want to find out what God is saying so that we can apply it to our lives. So this is really important when we look into the Word. Because I want to tell you, you can almost prove anything that you want to with the Word of God. Take things out of context. You can prove any kind of lifestyle you want. There are churches today that are living blatantly sinful lives, and they're encouraging it. No issue. They can use scriptures to prove it because they're not exegeting. This is what exegesis means. The other word is eisegesis, which is the opposite. It means literally means lead into, lead into. So here is a passage of scripture, and I want to prove something. I have an idea, so I bring my idea and lead into that passage so that passage can prove what I want to be right. That's eisegesis. I'll give you an example of that. Most of you know this passage. This verse is from Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. When two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, right? You know that passage. And we use that passage all the time in prayer. And so when two or three are gathered, does that mean that if you're all by yourself, you cannot pray and God is not there? Because that sounds like it. Because we're trying to prove that we need another person to pray with us so that God's presence will be there. This is used all the time. We use it all the time. Even here we use it. I've heard it here many times. In fact, I know a pastor who told his people that you cannot have a personal devotional life because you're all by yourself. God is not there with you. So having personal devotion is no point. You can't pray. God is not hearing you. You have to find somebody else to be with you, to do your devotion and to pray and lift up your requests to the Lord. So, you know, Barbara, who was big on prayer, she's praying all the time in the morning all by herself. In fact, she wants to be by herself. Well, she's not here. You know, God is not hearing her because she has not applied Matthew 18, 20. But if you look, that's called eisegesis, okay? But if you look at the context of the verse and you study it, you would know that in Matthew 18, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, you would know that it is in the context of church discipline. It is church discipline. And by the way, that is still scriptural, even though that churches today don't want to discipline anybody anymore for fear of lawsuit and anything else. Church discipline involves always having two or more. You cannot discipline someone all by yourself. That is the context of it. And so you can exegete, depends what you want to do, right? If you're exegeting, you'll find that to be what God is speaking about. When exegeting, you can just throw anything in there. That's what it is. So when we get to the analogy, I want to talk about that because it's really important. Because the analogy here is talking about marriage. So I want you to understand, Paul, in this context, is not speaking about marriage in the context of divorce. There are other places for it, and you need to bring that context because some people have used this passage to say, you know what, divorce is simply not allowed. You should never have divorce. If you divorce, you're done. You can never marry anybody else. This is the context in which some people you use. But that's not the context that Paul is using. This is dealing with something else. It is dealing with the issue of sin in the spiritual life. If you really want to discuss divorce completely and wholeheartedly, and we're not going to do that today, you would have to go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and you need to bring that context in there along with Old Testament passages. But here in this passage, we're going to exegete it. We need to understand what he's doing. He's giving us an analogy. Analogy so that we can understand what it means to live the spiritual life. And he's using the idea of divorce because all laws in any society will give you this, that when you are married, when are you done with that marriage? When does that marriage not affect you anymore in the sense of context of law, legality, morality, responsibility, all those things? What happens when one of the spouses dies? That marriage is finished. Not that you don't remember it, not that you don't have it, but legally it is done when that person is there. And so if that person decides to marry somebody else, nobody would say that's the wrong thing. Legally, biblically, it is the right thing. Paul wanted us to understand in that context, the analogy. So when someone's saying, oh, I understand that, yeah, I remember that. Or my parents, you know, I remember what happens. My father passed away, my mom, she was still young, and she was remarried, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that person is not died yet, has not died yet, in this context, well, on a legality point of view, and also biblically, it is wrong to do. Not about marriage altogether. You need to study that from another context as well. But dealing with the issue of life and death. Yesterday, something horrible happened. We all know. We read in the news. A person burst into a synagogue. And I thank the people that have been dealing with security in our church to do everything we can to secure. And I was told, actually, that synagogue, that very synagogue, went through security system. And because of that, they said a lot less people were killed. But the man killed 11 people, you know. And we need to be prayerful for that. And this hatred toward Jewish folks continues. But you know what? That man was not killed in the aftermath. He was arrested. And he will be tried. He will go through the process of the legal system. And most likely, he will probably face the death penalty. Now, there are other situations earlier, you remember, where people have shot up schools and otherwise, and sometimes, most of the time, they are either killed or they kill themselves. Guess what happens when that person is dead, who perpetrated all those crimes? We don't have a trial for him. We don't have a system in which we say, we are going to incarcerate them for life. Even though the body's dead, we don't do any of that. Why? Because of death. When you have died to something, all those things are gone, have taken away. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted us to understand about this analogy. That we have died, remember last few weeks we talked about, we have died to sin. And we have died to the law. We have died to those things. Where did we die to those things? We died on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, we have died with him because we have been baptized into him. Remember all these things we learned in Romans. We have died to these things. So the law, the sin nature, they don't affect us anymore. This is really important. It is exactly like the analogy of a marriage. We are no longer bound to that. Important to understand that. Because the second thing we read about here is that there are results. The result is that now we're walking in the Spirit. Now we are going to live our lives according to the Spirit. And I want to tell you something. There is no possibility, no way, no how, that a person who gives his life to Jesus Christ, afterwards, nothing changes. It's not possible because you have died to something. You are now living to something else. Last week we talked about being enslaved to something. Now you are serving a slave to something else. It's totally different. There is drastic changes that will happen to your life. You may look the same, but in fact, sometimes you look a little different. Your demeanors are different. Your physical body is still that mortal body, and we're stuck with that until the Lord comes back or we die. But nevertheless, you are changed. I met enough people in my lifetime who claim to be Christians. And in fact, some people that are faithful in the church. So it seems. Some people have gone to the, some people who are not even, you know, maybe involved in nothing, or they're even Christians that are maybe in leadership. Some of them are even pastors. But it doesn't take very long to realize there is no way these folks know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are so sinful. They don't have any issues with whether their wording and their actions and how they feel about people. There's just no way that's possible. Because you see, when you live a new life, when you have died to the old, the results is that you're living in the Spirit, and your results are different. You're bearing fruits in the Spirit. When you're living in sin, this is what happens. Sin is never just sin. You know, of course, sin, oh, all right, I'm a sinner. Big deal. No. It's always sin, some more sin, some more sin, destruction, some more destruction, some more destruction, and eventually death. That's how it is. That's all people who don't know Jesus Christ. It just depends how long it is. It may last your whole lifetime, but nevertheless, your life is full of that stuff. It has to be. You have no choice. You're living according to the sinful nature. And sin will always destroy your life. Sin will always destroy everything around you. Sin will eventually bring you to death. This is what happens. But the results when we are dead to sin, it says different. That's why it says here, the results in death for me in verse 10. But afterwards, the results walking in the Spirit, it's a great and awesome life. And God has great plans for us. One of the things I think we really need to understand is not just that God has given us eternal life so that we can have eternal life. That's great. But God has great plans for us. Plans to live out this wonderful life of righteousness and holiness, lives that will emulate Him, draw people to Him because of the lives we live. We can talk about it, we can share it, and those things are all important. When we share the gospel with a total stranger, they're hearing stuff. But you know what? Usually how we win people to Jesus Christ is the way we live. When people look at us, not that we have to be perfect, we're not going to be perfect, but when they look at us and they see the kind of lives we live, the lives of love, that we care about people, that we love them, when we are at peace, no matter how traumatic situations are, when we can trust God for things that they cannot, we can handle life, you know, your co-workers, your family. I want to tell you, that's how we win people to Jesus Christ. Not just the things we say. Of course, when they ask, we tell them why. We tell them why we have this peace. We tell them why we are joyful in the midst of difficult situations. We tell them why we don't worry about difficult situations. We tell them it's because of Jesus Christ. And we bear that fruit out, and people are drawn to us. And then they're drawn to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take you through a pretty difficult passage here, and that's the rationale part. This is important here. Paul does this, and he goes on a little bit, all right? Talks about the law. Verse 7, follow with me in the yellow sheet if you can. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Some people are saying, wait a minute. If the law is causing that to happen to my life, you know, why, God, did you give the law? Now, when we talk about the law, you need to understand where it started. It started with the Ten Commandments. It is on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. So the Ten Commandments, they basically cover everything when you expand it. So before that, the law wasn't there. But remember, we talked about this in Romans, the earlier chapters. Even though the law wasn't there, still we were sinners. Because why? The end result is we die, right? If we don't sin, we shouldn't have died. If the law wasn't there, there's no sin. No, that's not true. Sin was there anyway. We still die. But the law just showed it up. And so Paul is going out with this rationale, and this is very important, especially those who are legalistic, those who have been following the Jewish faith, and also even today. There are lots and lots of people today who are very legalistic about things. One of the things that we talked about before, and you got to remember this, most people in this world, they don't know Jesus Christ. They are expecting that through their actions, what they do, whether it's worshiping Buddha, a Hindu god, a Muslim, whatever it is, through their actions, or even if they're atheists because they're good people, they think, through their actions, they're going to have salvation. Somewhere along the line, eternity, they'll be good. This is salvation by works. Most people are like that. And so Paul wanted them to understand, oh, no, that is not going to help you. Say, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Is it the law that's the problem? No. May it never be made genito. Said that again and again in Romans. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Here it is. Paul wanted them to understand. Why did God give us the law? Why did he put the Ten Commandments there? Why did he expound it into that? Remember when Jesus was asked about the Ten Commandments, he says it's much more than that. You know, it's not just murdering somebody. If you have hate in your heart, you're murdering them. So the law is very expensive in that way. But the law was there so that we can understand that we are sinners. You say, wait a minute, I think I would know I'm a sinner even without the law. Not necessarily, not to that degree. He says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Because sometimes we think, why is it wrong for me to covet or to desire what my neighbor has? You know, I like his wife better than my wife. What's wrong with that? I can give you obvious reasons. But the law said, don't do it. But sin, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produce in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, not that sin doesn't exist. I just don't recognize it. I don't recognize that I'm actually a sinner. If the law didn't tell me that that was wrong, I wouldn't know it. It is literally dead in me. I think I'm righteous. And today we have lots and lots and lots of people who are walking around literally billboards say, I am a sinner here, but they don't know it. They don't believe it because they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to believe that there is a law of righteousness and law of morality. And they change it. They may change it with the courts. They may change it with the laws of the nation, whatever it is. But they want to change it so that they are not sinners. Verse 9, I was once alive from the law. Paul is basically saying, hey, before the Lord, I thought I was okay. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Oh my goodness, I knew I was a sinner. And this commandment, which was in verse 10, to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Here, verse 11 is really important. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You know, there's a lot of smart people in this world. But sin is so deceptive. Deception is so powerful. Deceiving people is what Satan does. People are deceived to think that their lives are good. People are deceived to think that their lives are going to be okay and fine. Think about the good things in our world. And sometimes it's hard to say that family is not a good thing. Of course family is a good thing. Cultures that are so supportive of the family, like Asian cultures, it's awesome, great. If you know anything about the Hispanic culture, they're really all about family. You know, so how do you say that's a bad thing? Well, it's not a bad thing. But sin can take our love for our family and replace it so that God is not a priority. I shared with you before my friend who is with the Lord now, great missionary, Paul Bartel, one of the first missionaries to go into interior China. And he was sharing with me over lunch. He said, you know, everybody say that Chinese people have been blessed with prosperity. Says in my lifetime, watching the Chinese culture and loving them to bits, they're not blessed with prosperity. They've been cursed. with materialism. So we, you know, as Chinese people, we are told to, you know, really study hard. Those of you that are Asian and even Americans, study hard, get great degrees so that we can get a great career, so we can take good care of our family, take care of our lives, be good, diligent citizens. And we do. And we do. Most of the time, most have succeeded in that. And we think that's all in all. But we replace that. We replace God with that. So God is not in our, you know, immediate top priority because we have taken care of our family. And you say, how is that ever wrong? That is not wrong. But when you put something over God, you have created an idol in your life. And that's what it is. So the rationale here is the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, this is what the world has done. And because of the law, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, this is the Ten Commandments. Don't take my name in vain. This is the Ten Commandments. These are the things that God has placed. And until I read that, until I saw that, I didn't know that what I was doing was actually sinful. Because I thought it was great. How is it not great to take care of my family? How is it not great to become a good citizen of the country? How is it not great to work hard so that we can take care of things? How is that not great? That is great unless God is below that. And I didn't know that until I saw the Ten Commandments. I didn't know that until there's law there to tell me I was actually living in sin. You see, doesn't mean you can't take care of your family. It doesn't mean you can't do all those things. But you can't do those things with God being secondary. God has to be first. And what if God called you to do something? God moved you to, like he moved Abraham, to say, hey, I want you to leave your home. I want you to go to this place I'm not going to tell you about yet. Oh, no, we're not going to do that. God, we can't do that because we have to take care of our family. Some of the interviews I had with prospective pastors in the past, before I was in Houston, they would send me their resume because I would help in placing them in different parts of the country. And they would have these things. One said, you know what? Because of my family, my parents, getting older now, I really just want to stay in the Bay Area. Okay? Another person said from Taiwan to me, sent the resume and put a note, said, Pastor Dan, please help us. We're willing to go anywhere, but we want to leave Taiwan because my son is getting to an age where he has to serve in the military. I don't want him to do that. Okay? See, all these things are good. They're all good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. But if you're called to the ministry, if you're called to serve the living God, God is going to place you where he wants you. He said, doesn't he care about my family, my parents, my children? Yes, he does. He has concerns for them. He'll take care of them. But for you, you have one priority, especially as a minister, especially not just as a minister, all of us. You have a priority to serve the living God. And so the Apostle Paul said, listen, until I saw the law, until I saw what God said about his ways, I didn't know. I didn't know that the lives that I'm living is actually sinful. You see, sin is so deceptive. And you can't be deceived with obviously bad things, right? You're going to be deceived by things that look right. They look good. They look just. They look righteous. And that's what sin does. Verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, but because of the law, we discover the sin in our lives. But that's a good thing. Because Paul writes in verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Is it the law that's causing, you know, if the law never existed, I'm okay. He said, no. The Lord didn't do that. If you are living in sin, you're living in sin, you just don't know it. Your country can tell you you're living righteously. Your family can tell you you're doing good. But you're living in sin because you're living for yourself. You're living for an unrighteous reason. You're not living for God. But the Lord, in order that it might be shown to be sin, the Lord came And when we understand God's laws, we understand what sin is and how ugly sin is. I think one of the big deals today is that a lot of people don't think they need salvation because they don't think they're sinners. You don't need to be saved if you're not lost. You don't need it. And so our world is changing that, and too much of our churches today are doing the same thing. We are just changing the standard, lowering it. Say, okay, you're only over here, that's good enough. Well, that's good enough for sinners. That's not good enough for the Almighty God. God's standard has never changed, and His law is the same. We can't change it. BC says, because the law is there, it is shown that our lives to be sinful, affecting my death so that I know that I'm dead. And I love this last phrase in verse 13. So that through the commandments, sin will become utterly sinful. So the things that I treasure in my life was utterly sinful. Most of you already know my testimony about how I came to serve the Lord. Called me into ministry when I was 18, 19 years old. You know, for the beginning of time, you know, that moment, it's like I gave up so much. You know, I gave up a full scholarship in the best school in New York City, in engineering, all that life is all gone. And you know, it's so good. Wow, you sacrificed. That's baloney. I sacrificed nothing. I gave up a life of sinful desires and my own pursuit of what I thought was right, until God showed me that the most important thing for me is to take up my cross and bear it for the Lord. That God has a better plan for me. So I don't go around telling people I gave up anything at all. You can't give up anything that is better than what God has given to you. Because you see, the sinfulness of our lives, they linger, and we think that's good, it's not. And until we know the law. I won't quiz you today. But how many even in our room here, you know the Ten Commandments fully? Because we don't want to know the law of God. I mean, those laws, those commands, dealing with how we relate to the Almighty God, oh my goodness, they make huge difference in our lives. When we really put God first in our lives. There's no other God before us. It is God and Him alone. I want to tell you something. All your choices in life will change. Every bit of it has to. Have to. They have to. And that's what Paul is telling us. And then he's going to take us in. And he's going to get us to a place where we are going to live out that life where we are nothing less than conquerors in Christ. Why? We can conquer because we're what? Because we are sold out for Christ. That's what it takes. So as we go, continue in chapter 7 and 8. I want you to study it. Study it with exegesis way, right? Let it come out at you. Let the word of God come to you. Don't put it in. Just let it speak to you. And you'll be amazingly just blessed because of that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. And I want to thank you for the wonderful life that you have in mind for each one of us. Oh God, thank you that we know and we can know that our lives, our old lives are sinful. We don't want them anymore. Help us to understand that we have died to them. And now you have a great and awesome life that the Spirit of God will reveal to us and enable us to live out. We love you for that. Thank you for having patience with us. In Jesus' name.